This evening, James chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. We looked at verses 1 through 9 previously, two Wednesday evenings ago. In those verses, James tells us that the sin of partiality is a transgression of the law. Showing partiality to one because of their wealth or their appearance is actually lawlessness. That is what sin is. Preferring one over another because of their color, their economic status, their educational status, whatever, is a sin. And sin is always a transgression of the law. That is the sin that we are warned about. There in verses 1 through 9, the sin of partiality. This leads James then into a discussion about the law and judgment and mercy in verses 10 through 13. We read there, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So James has been talking about a specific act of disobedience, the sin of partiality. Now he moves from that to the concept of being guilty of the whole law. The concept that if you break one of God's commands, if you break one of the law, you've broken them all. You've become guilty of them all. So he begins this discussion by speaking about the law in verses 10 and 11. He says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." As James has already done and he will continue to do, he gives us a living illustration to make his point. In these verses, these two verses, James has in mind someone, and they are out there. There are a lot of them out there. Someone who will say, "I keep the whole law," or "I keep the law." But now in the area of, let's say, partiality, or in the area of lust, I may struggle or stumble, but don't make me out to be a sinner or a lawbreaker. I just stumble a little bit in certain areas. I just stumble a little bit at certain points. And James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And when we say that we struggle or we stumble, what we do most of the time is we try to minimize our sin. Rather than calling it sin, we just call it struggling or stumbling. When people tell me that they are struggling with a sin, I often wonder if they're really struggling with a sin or if they're just simply naming something. If we're really struggling with our sin, we're going to be trying to flee from that sin. We're going to be trying to avoid that sin, get away from that sin, abstain from that sin. Fill our minds with things that are good and noble and just. Think about things that are above rather than the things of this earth and the temptations that are around us. But James says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, I believe this is something that became very clear to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is describing his life before conversion, what his life was like before conversion. And in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul viewed himself as one who obeyed and kept the whole law of God, and he viewed himself as one who did it perfectly. He said that according to the law, he was a Pharisee or a Pharisee of the Pharisees. According to the law, he was blameless. And then one day, God graciously took the very commands that the Apostle Paul had been claiming that he obeyed perfectly, and he showed him his sin. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul there speaks of the fact that the law had actually showed him his sin. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Isn't that funny? That's what grabbed the Apostle Paul. The sin of covetousness. It's interesting. It wasn't the sin of idolatry. It wasn't the sin of adultery that grabbed him. It was the Ten Commandment, the breaking of the Tenth Commandment. That commandment that reached into the heart, that reached past external actions to internal motivations. And that was the key that the Holy Spirit used to turn the lock on the door of the Apostle Paul's heart to show him that having broken this one commandment, he became guilty of the whole law. He was a law breaker. And the awareness that he had broken one of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, was enough to convict Paul that he was indeed a law breaker. I want you to notice Paul, how Paul reasoned that. The Apostle Paul didn't conclude, "Well, I've kept 90% of the law." He doesn't say that. No, he says that he had broken the law. He doesn't necessarily separate the sin of covetousness out from the rest of the table of the law. Paul, in essence, says, "I am guilty of breaking the law of God." He knew that the whole law was represented by that tenth commandment. And what we are being told there is, look, if you and I think that we can pick and choose laws which we obey and laws which we can break, we are defying the great lawgiver and putting ourselves on the throne. If we obey the laws that seem right to us, or to put it another way, obey the laws that pass our judgment, then we are placing ourselves over God, who is the great lawgiver. That's what James's point is in verse 11. He says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." What we do when we say, "Look, well, I think that law of God is right. That law of God is true. Murder is bad, and there needs to be a law against that. But adultery, not so much. I don't see what the big deal is." When we do that, what we have become is a judge over the law and the lawgiver. We are placing ourselves in the seat of the lawgiver. We've all, when we've gone out to witness, gotten into a discussion with that person who, when we bring up the fact that their sin separates them from God and they're in need of a Savior, they will say this: "Look, I don't need that. I'm not a bad person. I'm not an adulterer. I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not a thief. I've never stolen anything in my life. I'm not lazy. I work hard to provide for my family. I'm not a drunk. Drunkenness disgusts me. And I'm trusting that God will see those things and recognize those things about me, and He will deem that I'm okay. But what about your coveting? And what about your lying?" Yes, Those are areas that I struggle in, but in the big things that matter to God, I'm good. That's what they've determined in their minds. And what they've done is they've set their own standard. And the problem is they're not alone. Don't we all have commandments that we're partial towards? Think about it. And others that we don't like so much, and maybe we even ignore them. And that's what James is addressing in verses 10 and 11. And the reason why he addresses this, and the reason why it's so important for us to understand, is that the law of God is an expression of the very being and character of God Himself. The individual commands are part and parcel to the whole. Why? Because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. So disobedience to one command is disobedience to the lawgiver. The law does not have an impersonal source. Notice he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" Every commandment in the table of the law is a reflection of the character of God. That tells us that there's nothing unnecessary in the law of God. If the law is an expression of the whole nature of God, then every single precept is vital. Every single law has its place. And to disregard one of the commandments of the law is to damage the revelation of God which He has given us in the law. To say that one of His commands doesn't apply to me is to say that there's some aspect of the character of God that just doesn't matter. We don't think about it that way. A violation of any of God's commands is an attack upon His character. It damages the revelation that He's given us of Himself in the table of the law. And you want to know what a violation of any of God's laws does? It exposes the state of a person's mind and heart. It uncovers a spirit of insubordination and self-will that, if given an opportunity, would break any of the law of God, if not all of them. Now, the point that James is making is that a violation of one commandment makes a person a breaker of the entire law of God. I actually had a woman in the church that I came from who believed that she never broke a command. Seriously, she said that. She didn't like what I had to say in my reply. But here's how you view the law of God. The law of God is like a pane of glass. It's not like a heap of stones. If you take away one stone from a pile of stones, you've left that pile intact. And someone could walk by that pile of stones and say, "That looks like the same pile of stones that I walked by this morning." But the law of God's not like that. The law of God is like a pane of glass, that when there's one tiny place on the pane of glass that is cracked, it fragments the whole of the pane and it spreads throughout the pane. One time I was driving down, this happened to me within 2 weeks of each other. I was driving down the road, a rock flew out of a truck in front of me, hit my window, and by the time I got home, that crack had spread all the way across my windshield. I had that windshield replaced. 2 weeks later, I'm driving down the road, and the same thing happens again. And so I just left that windshield alone until it got cold. But there again, that crack spread all the way across the window before I could get home. The law of God is not like a pile of stones. It's like a pane of glass that one tiny crack fragments the whole glass. The law of God is like a fire in your house. If you have a fire in your house and you call 911, when the dispatcher picks up, you don't say, "Can you please send someone out to my house? My drapes are on fire." That's not what you say. No, you would say, "My house is on fire." You would reason from one tiny bit of fire to the whole house, because you know if that fire is left alone, that fire is going to destroy your whole house in short order. No, you break one of God's laws, you break them all. You know, we kind of understand this when it comes to human laws. A man who is arrested and convicted for breaking one law is called what? A criminal, right? They're called a criminal. I mean, he may be guilty of stealing. But he's never been a murderer. He's never even considered murder. But we understand that if he broke that one law against stealing, then he's become a lawbreaker. He's become a criminal. Right? The point that James is making is that you and I are lawbreakers in the sight of the judge. That's what we are. And I would ask, have you recognized that truth about yourself? And I hope that we all do, because it was for lawbreakers that Christ came into the world. He came and he kept the law in all points, in word, thought, and deed. He was tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet without sin. Then he took the curse for lawbreaking that we deserve upon Calvary. He paid our penalty, and then he imputed his own righteousness, his perfect righteousness, to our account. James wants us to know that we are all guilty of breaking the law of God. We are not just minimal transgressors. We don't just stumble. We don't just struggle. But we are guilty of the whole law of God. And if you know Jesus Christ, then he paid the penalty for your law breaking. So Paul brings up the matter of the law. Then he brings up the matter of judgment. Look at verse 12. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." What James says there is this. He says you are going to be judged by the law of God. You're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And what James is talking about there is an event. He's talking about a specific day at a specific point in time. He's talking about the day of judgment. That day is certain, and that day has already been determined. God has already set that day. And what I want us to do this evening is think about that day, because I fear we don't think about that day enough. But we should. And if we had no other motivation to do so, the scriptures should be our motivation, because this day of judgment is the theme often in scripture. James brings it up right here. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Romans chapter 14 and verse 10 says this: "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." But James adds something else to our understanding of that day. He tells us that the instrument that will be used on the day of judgment will be the objective, clear, written law of God. "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Now, when James and the Apostle Paul in Romans, when they speak of the day of judgment, they're only echoing what Jesus taught. what Jesus taught in texts like Matthew chapter 25. They're only echoing what Jesus, the brother of James, said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak or every idle word." We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, great and small, noble and ignoble, rich and poor, every ethnicity, all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, all believers or all unbelievers will be judged by the law, and they will be condemned for their transgressions. And on that day, all Christians will be judged, but they will not be condemned, because there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? But that doesn't mean that Christians won't be judged. Let me show you how Christians will be judged on that day. Turn to 1 Corinthians. And by the way, that day of judgment for the Christian will not be a casual prelude to eternity. I hope we all know that. It will be a solemn time. The day of judgment is never presented in Scripture as a time of triviality or silliness. It's a time of solemnity. Every single time. Look at Paul's description of that day. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will be made, will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." The Apostle Paul is speaking of believers there on the day of judgment. And he says that some believers, their lives and their work will be seen as gold, silver, and precious stones. What kind of people are these? These are people who pursued Christ and who pursued holiness hard. They've been about kingdom work. Christ has been the priority in their lives. They have often been found on their knees communing with Him. They have often been found in His Word, learning of Him. They have loved the church of Christ. They have loved the people of God. They have loved the worship of God. Those are people whose lives and works are viewed as gold and silver and precious stones. But then Paul says, there will be others who will suffer immense shame because their works were wood, hay, and straw. In other words, they've done little for the kingdom. They've labored only when it was convenient. And they've labored for the wrong motive. And Paul tells us that each one's work will become clear because it will be revealed on that day. And James says, in light of that fact, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. And what he's telling us there is that Christians, that believers, must live with a powerful awareness of this reality. It's something that should be upon our minds. Notice what James is saying when he says, so speak and so act. He's saying that the believer must have actions that match their words. You talk the talk and you walk the walk. The believer should live as if all that he says and all that he does will be judged on that day. All of his words, all of his idle words, all of his actions. And I want you to remember who's saying this. This is James. He has a special connection to the judge on that day. The judge on that day is Christ. James is the brother, according to the flesh, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, James does not exempt himself from the judgment. He recognizes that he must too stand before the judgment, the judge on that day, and give an account. Believers live in light of the day of judgment. The believer knows that there's coming a day when he's going to give an account. And this concept is on every page of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, it's taught throughout the Scripture. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to his to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And the standard on that day is the law of liberty. It's the law of God, the unbending, clear reflection of God's character. And the question that we should be asking our conscience day in and day out as we grapple with this issue and as we grapple with that issue is, when Christ shall return in unspeakable glory with myriads of angels in majestic splendor, how will Jesus judge? How will Jesus view this thought, this word, this deed, when he brings everything into the light? That's the way we need to think. We must speak and act as one who will be judged by the law of liberty. We have a responsibility to live in light of that day. And then James moves into the subject of mercy in verse 13. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Two things are being told us here in verse 13. We're being told again about judgment, and we're being told about mercy. First of all, he brings up the theme of judgment. He continues that theme. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." What James is saying is that God will ruthlessly judge the unmerciful. Who are the unmerciful? The unmerciful are unbelievers. And we can deduce from that the merciful will be received by God into his kingdom. And isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's the thought that is in James's mind in verse 13. He's springboarding off of the words of his brother, off of the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Now, in the large context, James chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, James has been talking about showing mercy to the poor, shabby man that walks into the assembly, that comes into the church, and not showing favoritism to the wealthy man who walks in. And James sums up his argument here in verse 13 by saying that judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But on that day of judgment, Jesus will have mercy on those who have been merciful. How do we know that? Because we have Jesus' words on it. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will also, and they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus takes note of one particular, specific character trait in action, and that is mercy. And James picks up on that. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Did you know that the exercise of mercy is one of the many incontrovertible proofs that one's been saved by grace? Mercy does not earn salvation. No work earns salvation. But believers are merciful because they have been shown mercy. In that they have been atoned for, they have been drawn, they've been regenerated, and they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, producing in them mercy. The lost man shows no mercy. The lost world is marked by partiality, harshness, selfishness, a lack of concern for others. That's the lost world. Everybody's out for themselves. It's dog eat dog. Let's see who can get to the top of the ladder first. And I'll climb over you if I have to. That's the lost world. And when a person lives without mercy for others, it shows that they've never been grabbed hold of by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. But when a person shows mercy, it shows that they are reveling in, they are delighting in, the mercy that they've received from God. And those who have received mercy from God, what they do is they turn around and they show mercy and they pour mercy out on others. That's the way believers are to live. But is that what the world sees from believers? Is that what the world sees from you and me? People who are merciful. People who are tender. People who are meek. Not that we're rugs to be walked on, but we express those traits. And we should be expressing them because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit enabling us to, empowering us to. But why is the church, why does the church always seem to be filled with cantankerous, contentious people? You ever notice that? The church can be the most complaining and contentious bunch of people on the face of the planet. And I don't know if that's because we get so comfortable with each other, we feel like we can be that way with one another. And maybe that's okay here, and we can work that out and hash that out. But believers should never leave this place and go out to the restaurant and go to the bank and all those other places and act like that. David Jeremiah says, why does the church seem to be a magnet for contentious people? And it seems to be true. When Jennifer worked at the bank in Spring City, where we came from, there was a church up the road from us. And the people were thought to be pious, and by the way they dressed and how they wore their hair and all those things, but they were the meanest people that she encountered at the bank. The meanest people. People get really mean about money. You notice that? We shouldn't be those kinds of people. We should be people who are marked by mercy and kindness and tenderness. in that same town, a lot of the older church members, some of the senior members, when they got up and they retired and they didn't have anything else to do, they decided they would involve themselves in city council. I had people who would not come to my church because certain members of my church sat on that council and made a real impression at city council meetings, really showed themselves, used foul language and all these other things. The church, God's people are not to be marked by that. We are the people who revel in the mercy of God, and we show mercy, and we show His kindness, and we show His love and His tenderness. But notice the last clause in the verse. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. And then he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know what James is speaking of there? He's speaking of Calvary. James is speaking of the cross. He quickly inserts a gospel thought. Now, Martin Luther called the book of James the straw epistle, or the epistle of straw, because he couldn't find Christ on its pages. And he saw nothing of the nature of the gospel in the book of James. And so he called it the epistle of straw. Martin Luther, the reformer, had no use for it. I think he probably does now that he's in heaven. He's been corrected. John Calvin, however, said this about James. He says, James is sparing in his discussion of grace and the cross. But right here, we have perhaps the clearest statement of the gospel in all of the book of James. When James says mercy triumphs over judgment, he's speaking of Calvary, where the Father pours out His wrath on His Son so that He might pour out His mercy on you and me. Judgment was fully done at Golgotha. We've been studying that. And all our sins were laid on the Lamb of God so that God could be just in pardoning us. Someone had to pay the penalty. Calvin says this is the greatest, the clearest statement of the gospel in all the book of James. In the cross, what we find is we find the wretched and the shabby and the poor who deserve to be rejected and judged finding mercy. That's what we find in the cross. So the question is, how can you, how can I, people who have been the recipients of such great mercy, such rich mercy, having full forgiveness of our sins, how can we be harsh and unmerciful to people around us? To people in our church and to people outside our church? How can we shun those who walk in like the poor man that James speaks of in verses 1 through 9? How can we shun those who walk in like the poor men who need mercy? How can we do that? If we have received mercy on a vertical level, then we must show mercy on a horizontal level. That's what we as God's people are to do in this world. And I think that the world around us needs to see more of that. We need to so act and so speak in light of the fact that there's a day of judgment and we're going to stand. We will not be condemned. But what we've done will be made clear. How we've lived in this world, it's going to be made clear. How we've treated others will be made clear. It'll be revealed. It'll be exposed. Maybe that's the reason why our tears are wiped away. I've often wondered about that verse. But maybe that's the reason why our tears have to be wiped away. There's so much shame in what we see and how we've lived for Christ. How we've not lived for Christ. May we be people who understand that the law of God is an expression of the character of God. Therefore, it is to be obeyed every jot, every tittle, and none of it is to be ignored. None of it's unnecessary.